Good morning. The locals are almost outnumbered by the visitors this morning. We've got a number of folks that are ill and some that are out of town, and we have quite a few visitors here, and we want you to know how much you encourage us by coming this morning to join with us in one of the many blessings that we have, and that is to be together as God's people, to worship Him and to honor Him, to show Him how much we appreciate what He does for us. If we were to begin to count our blessings, it would take a lot more time than we have this morning. And we are so fortunate and so blessed to be able to do that. While I'm getting my ducks in a row here, I would encourage you to take your New Testament, have it open to the book of John. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture there this morning, but not just the book of John. But if you don't have your own copy, there should be one in the book rack in front of you. And we want to just take a look this morning at some things that the Lord has to say in connection with the Scripture that was read earlier that I think is very relevant to our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. Excuse me. If you were to survey the landscape and you ask folks what they needed to do in order to be right with God, my guess is that you would find, at least in our country, one of the common responses would be, well, believe in Jesus. And I would not take issue with that for 1 minute, because the Bible is very clear that we do need to believe in Jesus. But what in the world does that mean? Well, it would mean a lot of different things to a lot of different folks, and I suppose you would get about as many different answers as you would have people that were interrogated with that question. But let me pose another question in addition to that. Does believing in Jesus mean that we believe in what He said? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Of course it does. You can't believe in a person if you don't believe in what that person teaches or what that person says. And that would apply to any and every question, issue, or enterprise that he had anything to say about. And as we read earlier from John chapter 17, we see clearly that Jesus and God the Father are one. They are one in purpose. They are one in mind. They are one in will. And so whatever Jesus had to say is what God wanted him to say, because he is God. And so when we're looking at Jesus and we're studying about him, we need to be carefully looking at his word and paying very careful attention to it. Now, in that connection, what did Jesus have to say about the unity of those who profess to believe on him? Now, you'll notice again from our text that we read earlier, Jesus spoke of unity. He wanted those about whom he was praying for to be one. And then later on in John 17, verses 20 and 21, he also mentions the impact that their teaching is going to have on others. Open our testaments now there to John chapter 17 with me. And I want to begin reading in verse 20. Jesus said in this prayer, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be also in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me." When you read this, do you get any inclination at all that Jesus is suggesting that he is indifferent toward what people believe about him? I don't. In fact, just the opposite. I get the clear, distinct impression that Jesus is interested in unity, oneness. And so, given that obvious expression of his will, my question now is, how in the world can we, as people who profess to believe in Jesus, honor his prayer for unity? Or was he just praying empty words? Was he praying for something that is impossible? Well, if that's the case, then I don't want to pay any attention to what he has to say anyway, because if he wasn't sincere about what he was praying, then that means that he wasn't sincere about anything else. But I don't believe that for a minute, and I don't think that you do either. And so again, let's seriously think about what it means to honor what Jesus is praying for here with regard to the unity that he has expressed his desire for. The first thing that comes to my mind, and perhaps to yours, is that if Jesus wants this, then we need to pay careful attention to what he says about it. We have a little track rack in the back there. It's got a few little tracks in it. One of the tracks that's in the rack says, "Listen carefully." If you haven't seen one of these, I would encourage you to take it. They're free. You take one and look at it, because it makes some pungent points about God's will. And the overriding message of God's will from Genesis to Revelation is, listen. Isn't that what he appealed to Adam and Eve to do, to follow his instructions? And of course, when they didn't follow his instructions, they suffered the consequences. And so, given that premise, it's obvious then that we need to pay careful attention to what Jesus says. Now, did he have anything to say about this matter of the potential for disunity in the religious world? Because when we look around, there is certainly a lot of different ideas out there. Someone has counted them, and they've come up with approximately 22,000 different beliefs in the world. Now, obviously, that would include a lot of what we might consider minutia, but the fact still remains that there is a whole spectrum of differences in the religious world, and that does not harmonize with what Jesus prayed about here. Jesus did have something to say about potential for disunity. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, Jesus said in chapter 7 and verse 15 of Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." So he issued a warning early on in his ministry, like, watch out, because there are going to be people who come making false claims, and there's going to be false teaching. He said essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 when he spoke about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He said in verse 24 of Matthew 24, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, let's think about that for a moment. If he said there is a potential for leading people astray, which would be going the wrong way, then that must mean there is a right way that is defined in contradistinction to the wrong way. How in the world are we going to know which way to go if there is a right way and wrong way? Listen carefully to his words. Again, because he has made it clear that there is going to be division. Even his apostles later on issued numerous warnings about this. Paul was talking to some elders from a church in the city of Ephesus in Acts the 20th chapter. And you would think, of all the people that don't need to hear a warning about division, certainly the elders of a church didn't need to be warned about some impending disaster of this sort. But they did. They did need to hear it. And Paul said to them, Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, among you, among those elders, he said, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking for perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So, there is the potential for partyism. A man who rallies some people around him and says, you know, listen to what I have to say and follow me. And what Paul says is, watch out, because they're going to be leading people astray by doing that. Another warning, and we're not going to have time to look at all of them, but one more that I just want to draw your attention to is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter said, there arose false prophets among the people. Yeah, that happened a long time ago. And he said, as among you also, there shall be false teachers who shall privily bring in destructive heresies. Now, again, what that tells me is that we got to be on the alert. We got to watch out. It's kind of like, you know, after 9/11, we were told, okay, watch out. You know, this got our attention, and we need to be looking out for the enemy. Same is true in the spiritual realm. Now, we have the enemy who is very subtle. He's really sneaky. And what he can do is he can persuade people that, well, you know what, if you just look, let's just look around and we'll find a building that says something about church on it, and we'll just say, well, that must be the right place to go, and I'll just, you know, turn my soul over to those folks. Well, don't be so eager to do that. Don't just go by a sign that's on a building. Because remember again what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, among your own selves there are going to be people leading others astray. So that was to a group of elders from a local church in the city of Ephesus. So you can't just go by what is on a sign or what some group of men get together and say, well, we're going to issue this report of all the things that we think you need to believe and what's right and what's wrong. And there have been a number of those throughout the course of history. And what they are just reports from men. And for the most part, they contain a lot of error. So, where do we go? Right back to what we just said at the beginning of this point, and that is, we look at the words of the Lord. Look at His will. That is the bottom line. Now, we know that that's what God wants us to do so that we will believe the same thing or believe the right thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writing again to a church. You know, I guess if they put signs on buildings, we could have gone to the city of Corinth and maybe we could have found some building there that had a sign on it that said something about a church, maybe even a church of Christ. But what he said to those people in that specific location is, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Believe the same thing. Now, how is that going to happen? Not by going out under a big oak tree somewhere and sitting down and scratching around in the dirt or, you know, twiddling our thumbs or, you know, pondering tea leaves. There's only one way. And again, that is to look at God's picture of unity. And one of the most succinct expressions of that is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4 and following, where this apostle Paul said there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in and all. If you want to know how many ones there are that relate to religious matters, just read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. There's only one Spirit. There's only one body, which is His church, His people, and one faith. Oh, you mean there's not a multiplicity of faiths? There's not a smorgasbord out here where we can just kind of go along like we are in a cafeteria or some sort of a buffet and just kind of say, well, you know, I like this one, and I like some of this. I want a little dab of that. Not one faith. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul wrote about. And that is the Lord's will. Now, when Jesus taught, did he teach in such a way that people couldn't understand what he was saying, or that they would go away scratching their head and say, well, you know, he said some things that, you know, sort of sounded religious in a way, but, you know, I don't have the foggiest notion what he was talking about. Well, let's just look at a couple of things that Jesus said just to see how clearly he stated his will with regard to his own identity. In John, the 5th chapter, while we're here in the book of John, let's look at verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 5. But Jesus answered them, that is, he spoke to them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood exactly what he was claiming. And that is that he was God in the flesh. And by making the claim that he had just made, they were just outraged by that, and they were ready to kill him for blasphemy. You notice that he didn't try to correct them on their possible or potential misunderstanding, did he? He said, well, no, wait. You misunderstood me. I didn't really what I was saying. No, he didn't do that because he meant to say what he said in a way that they would understand exactly what he was claiming, and that is that he was God in the flesh. On other occasions, Jesus, well, you remember the time that the folks brought this fella to him on a sort of a stretcher, and there was a big crowd around him, and they couldn't get to him, and so they climbed up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and Jesus was in this house, and they let the fella down on the pallet in right in front of Jesus, and what Jesus said to him was, Luke's account is in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees just went ballistic. What in the world is this man doing forgiving sins, because only God can forgive sins? That's the point. Jesus was deity. He forgave their sins. And he wanted them to know that he was God in the flesh and had the ability to forgive sins. Now, sometimes Jesus says some things that people didn't agree with, and they got really disturbed by it. But he wasn't trying to be politically correct, nor was he trying to draw a large following of folks that just wanted to hear something that tickled their ears. No, Jesus came to do and to speak the will of God. And whenever he said things that upset folks, he didn't go running after them trying to, you know, placate them or pacify them. One such incident is in John, the 6th chapter, where he talks about how he is the bread of life, and that in order to be his follower, you have to listen to what he says and do what he says. Verse 65 of John chapter 6, he said, for this cause I have said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given him of the Father. Now, just earlier in this chapter, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus said the only people that can come to God are those that are drawn by the Father through the teaching of the Word. Well, some people apparently didn't like what he had to say about this, because the next verse here in John 6:66 says, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't like it. And so they turned away from him. And they went the other direction. Now, what that portrays to me is that there's going to be some people who are going to follow him, and they're going to do what he says, and there's going to be other people who are not going to, because they don't like it. It doesn't fit their agenda. They don't like his requirements or his teachings. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, he taught God's will on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And some who were disturbed by that said in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, well, if that's the way it is, then it's better not to get married. You know, they just didn't want to go along with what Jesus said the Father's will was. So, it is today. In spite of the fact that Jesus' teaching is very clear, very distinct. How in the world then can this unity that Jesus desires and Jesus prayed for be made possible? Well, let's go back now to John chapter 17 and address that question. Because it's clear in this prayer in John chapter 17 that Jesus is expressing his and the Father's will for unity. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But we have the recipe here revealed in this chapter for the way in which this is made possible. First of all, look at verses 22 and verse 23, where he speaks about a matter called the glory of God. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one. That he's talking about his apostles now. He wants them to be unified, one. He said, how did that happen? He said, I gave them the glory that you gave me. Talking, you know, Jesus to the Father. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one. Now, it's clear to see that that's the ingredient that's going to accomplish it. But then the question, what in the world is he talking about? The glory that he had, he's given to them. The word glory is just a word that we're not too familiar with in our normal conversation, but it literally refers to the character of a person. And so the attributes, the character of deity is what Jesus said that he gave to the apostles. Now hold that thought for just a moment and run over to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me, because here is a divine commentary on this. In the second letter that Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power, okay, that's what we're talking about now, isn't it? The power of God. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us. Now, where did Peter get the knowledge that relates to divine power? He got it directly from God through the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can read Jesus' promises in John 16 and John 14 and John 13 to the apostles. But anyway, that's the point. He said, we got it from God. Now, what's it going to do? The divine power that relates to this knowledge. Let's keep reading from 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. There is the character or the nature of God, which he says, Peter's writing to some people who were Christians. He said, you partake of the divine nature through this same body of knowledge. And you tie that back in to what we just read from John chapter 17, verse 23. And that is what Jesus said he gave to the apostles. He gave them glory. That divine nature, that character, that identity of the soul that is saturated with the Word of God that enables a person to be what God wants them to be and do what God wants them to do. Which is why we read often in the New Testament about the Lord in us. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord miraculously crawls inside of our skin and somehow mysteriously occupies this tabernacle of flesh that we're in. It's a mindset. We ask the Lord, as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. I want to do your will, God. And you know how that happens? When we take His Word and we read it and we study it and we make it a part of our being, then we become what God wants us to be, and that is to be holy, like He is holy. That's the divine nature. That's how we identify with Him and relate to Him in a spiritual sense. Now, that being the case, you can see why Jesus could pray for unity, why Paul could encourage the Corinthians to be of the same mind, 1 Corinthians 1:10, because they've got the same recipe. It's the Word of God. That if we take the nature and the character and the will of God into our heart and into our lives, then we will be unified. We will be one. The Lord's body, the Lord's church, is not a social club. It's not an entertainment enterprise, in spite of what you see going on in the world today. It is a body of people who have submitted their wills to the will of God and said, I want to do what you want me to do. And if we're all on the same page, you know what? We're going to be one. Which is precisely what Jesus wants and what He had prayed to the Father for, as we read from John chapter 17. Now, what has He done that facilitates this in addition to revealing His Word? And let's go look back at John chapter 17. Not only did He give them that glory or that character, but go back to verse 1 of John chapter 17 with me as we look at how this was made possible. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Now skip on down to verse 4. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. What did Jesus come to do? Luke 19:10 tells us. He came to seek and to save the lost. Did He accomplish that? He said He did. If He did what He said, if He did what He was sent to do, then there's no reason to look forward to Him trying to, come back and do it all over again. No, he accomplished it. He accomplished the Father's will. He came and He accomplished salvation. That is the way of salvation that is revealed to us in His Word. When He gave Himself on the cross, He paved the way for the ultimate reconciliation of man to God, and thereby providing for the way of unity. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, he said, Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that you were at that time separate. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's the flip side of the coin. Here's the good news. But now, verse 13, in Christ, that is, in connection with Christ, you that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross. The power of the cross is not just merely the image of a stick on a hill with a body of flesh hanging on it. It is God's power to bring man into a body of believers who are unified, who both are one in Christ. And so as we think about the sacrifice that he made, we need to be thinking too about the unity that results from that reconciliation that is represented by the cross. And those who believe in him, believe what he accomplished in that, are going to be one, just like God wants. A parallel passage to that, Ephesians 2, is Galatians 3. That is parallel in some thoughts. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 and following. But now that faith is come, and he's talking about the body of belief now, what we believe. But now that faith is come, you're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. You notice what these people did who brought them into that relationship of unity with God? He says you were baptized into that relationship. Baptism is not just a ceremony, a religious ceremony, as some people practice it. It is an obedient act to the will of God, who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when you are saved, you are in that family of God. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are baptized in that relationship. And Paul said then, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, where there's no male or female, bond or free, you are one in Christ. And that's God's plan. That's not something that a man sat down and concocted, or some conference decided that they would come up with a rigmarole of a regime that would bring them into that relationship. That's God's will on the matter. Now, as we think about this process that produces unity, some would say, well, you know what, whenever Jesus prayed that prayer, he didn't have 22,000 different beliefs out there to deal with. It was either everybody believed in God or everybody, all the rest of the people didn't. It was black and white. No, it really wasn't. No. There were a number of different Jewish sects, that is, groups, that had all different kinds of beliefs. You can read about some of them in the New Testament. The Herodians and the Zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're not talking about just little tiny differences. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. We're talking about poles apart here. Yes, Jesus came into a world of religious division. Didn't he just wave some sort of a magic wand over it and say, well, we're going to practice pluralism here, and that just means that whatever you want to believe is okay, and if you just kind of give some sort of an acknowledgement to God, then that's okay with me, and we'll just kind of go on our merry way. Well, absolutely not. No, he butted heads with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he took them to the task for their traditional man-centered beliefs. And he said to them who were worshiping God, ostensibly worshiping God, he said, in vain do you worship me practicing the precepts and the doctrines of men. Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. It's vain worship to go any other way than the Lord's way. Now, when we consider again Jesus' own example of his unity, that is, the unity that he had with the Father, I'm reminded of the statement made in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned that, and I take it from that that what we're dealing with there is his example. We need to learn. That's the only way we're going to find out what the Lord's will is. It would be really nice if you could just call up the doc and say, hey, doc, I need a vaccine. You know, well, could I come down there and get a shot so I could have all the answers to all these religious questions that are floating around out here in the world? That would, idealistically, I guess, be something that would appeal to a lot of folks, but it doesn't work that way. Hey, the only way we're ever going to be able to sort it out and come to an agreement is on the basis of what God said about it. That's it, bottom line, like we said early on. And so Jesus' example is we need to learn. And once we learn, of course, then we need to be committed to doing it. Jesus said on a number of occasions, not my will, but thine be done. It's easy to read that, and it's easy to give some mental assent to it, but I tell you what, when it comes down to doing it, that's a whole different question, isn't it? Because we've got all of these forces acting upon us. Now, some people say, well, you know what, why don't you listen to what I have to say, or this looks pretty good over here, and so now all of a sudden we've got a whole smorgasbord of decisions to entertain and consider. And so what are we going to do? Well, what a lot of people do is they just say, well, I can't figure all that out. I'm just going to do what I think's right. There are a couple of warnings in the Scripture against that attitude. It is not within men to direct his own steps. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Or the Proverbs, a couple of different times, say, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to just throw the Bible out, forget what God said, and just go do our own thing. And he is smiling from ear to ear when people do that. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus committed himself to doing the will of the Father, and thereby establishes for us the example that we need to follow. Now, what did the disciples do in order to fulfill that unity for which Jesus prayed, as we read earlier from John chapter 17? Let's look back quickly at the text. Verse 11 of John chapter 17. Jesus said in his prayer, I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, there's the premise. He wanted them to be one. Back up to verse 8. For the words that thou gavest me I've given to them. There we go again. He gave them the Father's words. And now what did they do with those words? Back up to verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Well, repetition is an effective way to get a point across. And I don't think we can stress this one any too much, because we see this is exactly what Jesus did. He gave them the word and they kept the word, and in so doing they were the unified body of believing disciples and apostles that were effectively working in the Lord's vineyard to do His will among men. You say, well, that was them. You know, they were special. And they were. But exactly the same thing is what Jesus wants for us today. He still wants unity. Can you believe for a moment that He would want them to do something that He doesn't want for us today? Well, that's ridiculous. That would be counter to what the Bible speaks about with regard to Him and His will and what He wants people to do. So, if He wanted it for them and He wants it for us, don't you think the same thing that worked for them will work for us? And after all, you cannot separate the idea of loving God from doing His word or keeping His will. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they did. And we should too. And this is the way you're going to know whether or not you're one of Jesus' disciples. Remember John 13, verses 34 and 35? By this men shall know that you are my disciples if you love like I love. That's a loose paraphrase of that verse 35. Yes, when we love Him, we love His Word, and we want to do His will, and that's exactly what's going to work today, just like it worked 2,000 years ago. So, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning before we leave this building is, what does it mean to me to believe in Jesus? And does my understanding of that matter of believing in Jesus harmonize with what the Word says? Because, you know, I might have the wrong idea about what it means to believe in Jesus. And I certainly don't want to have the wrong idea. I want to do and the will of God, and I want to make sure that my life conforms to His. And the only way I'm going to know about that is by looking at the Word and following it. So if you love Him, then you will do what He said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Have you obeyed the commands of the Lord? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's not something I dreamed up or some, you know, preacher a couple hundred years ago, whenever. That's what Jesus said about it. And if you believe Him, then you're going to want to change your life, because God commands every man on this earth to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That means instead of going your own way, you go the Lord's way. That about face. And if you want to do that, then you're going to be willing to let your belief in Him be evident to the world around you. And that's what confession is about. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. In other words, I acknowledge that I believe that He's the Son of God and I want to do His will. And so I'm going to follow Him to the very best of my ability as I read and understand His instructions. That's really the gospel plan of salvation. And that's what we implore people to consider this morning. Is there anything we can help you with this morning in your relationship to God? Do you need to obey? Do you need to repent of any sin in your life that is perhaps standing between you and Him and your saved relationship? If there's something we can do to help you, or if you have any questions at all, let us know while we stand and while we sing.